Thank you, Raul, and thank you once again for your confidence in inviting me to bring the word here at Astoria. There we go. Let us hear now from the gospel appointed for this fifth Sunday of the Epiphany, found in Luke chapter 5 and verses 1 to 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. He sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boats to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought all their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Join me in prayer. Lord, may the words that I speak and the words that we hear bear nothing but the fruit of Jesus and him crucified and risen for our sakes. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. I love the humanness of that account. I mean, I don't know if anybody here has been fishing with pros. These are the guys who have, they go out on Long Island Sound, they have sonar, they've got radar, they know what time it is best to catch the fish. These guys have been doing it for 10, 20, 30 years. And then, of course, a rookie like myself going out there would presume to have the nerve to tell them, "Hey, fellas, why don't you kind of move the boat over in that direction? I heard there's more fish there." Can you imagine what they would say to me? And this is Peter, right? Jesus is a preacher. He's a rabbi. And Peter did him a favor by letting him use the boat as a portable, floatable pulpit. But now Jesus is telling him, "Why don't you push out for a catch?" And I know the biblical translations here are nice and neat and everything, but I can imagine how Peter presented it. "You got to be kidding me, Jesus. We've been out there all night, we're exhausted, and we hardly caught anything but a couple of minnows, you know?" But okay. And it says here, as you say, you know, it's sort of like, all right, we'll give it a shot. And he goes out, and of course, subsequently, we read of the miraculous catch of fish. A very human rendition, right, of a very human situation when encountered by the living God, because that's what this is all about, right? We learn that Peter obeyed, and he probably figured that it couldn't hurt. They went out, they drop a net, they pull in such a catch that it requires all hands on deck to pull them in, and to the point that the boats are nearly swamped. And Peter then recognizes Jesus' power and infers that his power must come from God. He is immediately touched and convicted in his heart, drops to his knees and says, and I can totally picture Peter doing this, "Depart from me, go away, because I'm a sinful man, O Lord." And what does Jesus say? "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching people, men, women, boys, and girls." In that exchange, we have something quite parallel. And by the way, just as a little encouragement plug, the use of all the lectionary readings that you're accustomed to using here are very apropos, because these readings have been chosen in tandem with each other and intersect one another to relay the total meaning of the day in the Word of God. That is to say, that first reading from Isaiah is a parallel to this one. Oh, terribly different in style and in the way it's presented, but parallel in its essential form. You see here, Isaiah goes into the temple, we read in chapter 6, and he has this marvelous vision of the glory of God, that Hebrew word Shekinah, you've heard that word, Shekinah, glory of God, surrounding the divine throne. He doesn't actually see God, but rather the throne of God lifted high. He sees the seraphim. These are the angels that accompany the divine throne in the Old Testament. These are the highest order of angels that cover their faces from the presence of God, cover their feet in humility, and with the other two fly. And he hears them crying to one another the great hymn of praise that we always repeat right before the Holy Communion service. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. I had a Hebrew professor at Geneva College, by the way, many years ago, who said, as proof that we have to learn our Hebrew because that's what they speak in heaven, he says, even the angels are saying, Kadosh, 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 Hu Yahweh Sabaot. That's just the Hebrew for what I just said in English. Well, I'm not sure about that. I think we'll hear it all in our own languages, Hindi, Spanish, Chinese, Mandarin, Korean, whatever it is, we will all understand. But until that day, the prophet Isaiah, in this encounter with the glory of God, is terrified. And he too, as it were, drops to his knees. And he says, "Woe to me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." In other words, I'm a sinner, and so is everybody else. How dare I even stand in the presence of the Holy One of Israel? God took care of that problem. He sends one of the seraphs, taking the tongs off of coal off the altar, touching the lips of the prophet with him, and symbolically saying, "You've been cleansed. Now, who will go? Who will go for me?" And that's when Isaiah, now equipped, outfitted, forgiven, says, "Here am I. Send me." And you can see the parallel in both cases. Jesus says to Peter, after his admission of shame and guilt, says, right, "Fear not." And behind that is the whole theology of the cross and the resurrection and the atonement for our sins. "Fear not, for from now on you will be a fisher of people." He commissions Peter. You see the parallel in those readings. And even in the central reading from Corinthians, it is this divine, crucified and risen Christ who encounters us in many and different ways. So I'd like to break this down just in three ways. And the essential thesis here is that Christ calls and outfits us to bear witness for him. Christ calls and outfits us, fits us for service. It's another way of putting it. But first of all, we encounter the glory of God. Perhaps definitely not in the way Isaiah did, and certainly not in the way Peter did. But nevertheless, in as much an authentic way as Paul said, by the hearing of the word of God. The first thing we need to consider here then is your and my encounter with Christ. Where do we meet Jesus? Or rather, where does Jesus meet us? And it's going to be different for each of us in terms of experience. We might have first encountered him in the spoken word, our parents, or a Sunday school teacher, a pastor, a friend who may have spoken to us about Jesus. We might have read about this Christ in the pages of Scripture, or perhaps some of us first encountered him as portrayed in a film or a television series, or even acted on the stage. Some of us, and this is myself included, might have later recalled the stories of Jesus or some memorized prayers that we were taught, having been raised in a church and having walked away from that memory was still there. That encounter with the Son of God that approaches us in his word. Or perhaps some of us had been encountered by Christ through the kind act of another. In many and various ways, God has spoken to us. But supremely, he speaks to us in Christ. So let me just give you a little word of testimonial. My own experience, I was in the U.S. Air Force, 19 years old, I was a lapsed Catholic, kid from Queens, as most of us were. Went to Catholic school. I learned all the prayers, knew the stuff, but, you know, I just turned 20, and by that time I had figured everything all out, and so what else did I need to know? And I met this other fellow airman. His name's Jim O'Brien. Still keep up with him. He lives out in California. And he was one of them, and I say this derisively back then, he was one of them born-again Christians. And I thought, oh, they're a little fanatical. They don't know how to have any fun. But one thing was cool about this guy, Jim, he didn't fit the stereotypes that I had of him. You know, my New York wise guy, raised in Queens attitude about born-again Christians. Sure, okay, he didn't drink and he didn't smoke, but he didn't lay that on us. In fact, when a bunch of guys and I, you know, went out for a night on the town, we could call Jim up for a ride because none of us were fit to drive. And not a word of judgment out of his mouth. He says, oh, hey, okay, fellas, let me, you know, come out, give us a safe ride back to the barracks. Well, he and I would get into some conversations. And I guess I was always one of those dudes with an inquisitive mind, and I knew just enough Catholic theology to be dangerous. And I would kind of get into little arguments with him, and he managed not to out-argue me, but somehow he had this uncanny ability to take my thoughts and just kind of turn them around towards something personal that is supposed to happen between an individual and God. And it just so happened when I went back to my barracks room that individual he was talking about was me. And so through the witness of my buddy Jim O'Brien, as well as all those catechism lessons that I learned as a child in Catholic school, because there was a lot of good truth in that stuff, came to a head. And I came to confess Jesus as my Lord and Savior on my barracks bunk down at Robins Air Force Base. So, was that an encounter with the living God as much as Isaiah or Peter? I have to say yes, for me and for you. In whatever way Christ came to you, he came authentically. And the tipping point was when you recognized not only that he is God and Lord, but you and I are absolutely unworthy. that we are undone, that we need something that he's got, and he is more than glad to give it to us. And so our experiences need not be a carbon copy of anyone's, Isaiah's, Peter's, Billy Graham's, or whoever else you admire in their Christian walk. So long as you hear the word of God and respond to it, I say with all assurance, you have met the living God. So likewise, in the fullness of time, God sent his only begotten Son to come down. This time, not a seraph with a coal in his hand, with earthquake and fire, but rather with a gentle Savior who came to remind us that he made us for himself, and that our hearts are restless unless they rest in him. So when we meet Christ, my friends, we meet him not simply as a moral teacher or as a rabbi or an enlightened individual, much less as a motivational speaker giving us life tips on how to improve ourselves. He comes to us as a Savior. In Jesus, the glory of God came down and became man for our sake. Excuse me. So the second thing, we're encountered by God in Jesus through his word, through the testimonies of others, etc. What happens? Let's say a little more about the conviction and cleansing from sin. It's the second episode in this, where Isaiah says, woe is me, where Peter says, depart from me. Peter, like the prophet Isaiah, was dumbfounded in the presence of the Lord. And like Isaiah, who recognized his unworthiness before the presence, before the Shekinah glory of God, Peter is humbled by the presence of Jesus, who just caused this miraculous draught of fish to appear in the nets. Now, no doubt, as I picture that scene again, he and his associates, James, John, and the other guys, they're mending, cleaning their nets. Jesus is preaching off the side of the boat. With one ear, they must be hearing the content of that preaching. Luke doesn't tell us what it was. I'm going to guess that it was consistent with the preaching of the good news of the kingdom of God in the coming of Jesus himself. And they were hearing that. And maybe these guys, I'm going to speculate a bit, good working men, but yes, they were all Jewish, they were all raised in the faith, but maybe not all of them made it out on the Sabbath to the synagogue. Maybe some of them skimped a little on some of the laws. You know how it is. Life gets in the way. And so it's no wonder that when Jesus causes that miraculous draught of fish to come up, it all comes together. Peter comes to the only logical conclusion that this is no ordinary rabbi. The power of God somehow inheres or adheres to this individual. He doesn't quite know the details, but he knows there's something about God about this man. And so he falls to Jesus' knees. You see, upon encountering Jesus, the Holy Spirit works in our hearts. We have the 20/20 vision, hindsight of the New Testament and 2,000 years of Christian teaching and history. We have the 20/20 vision that comes from the Word of God that tells us it is the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts to convict us of our unworthiness, of our need, our lack, our sin. And I'm thinking of other scriptural examples here, reminded of Abraham. Do you remember when Abraham pleaded on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah? He was sort of in that bargaining thing, if you save X many people, you know. he finally comes to his last plea on behalf of Sodom, and these are Abraham's words. Who am I to approach the judge of all the earth? I am but dust and ashes. And you remember Job, that wonderful story where near the end of the book, God has an extended monologue, I think over chapters 38 to 40, quite an extended monologue to Job, reminding him who's God and who's just a man. If you're not familiar with that, it's worth reading. God says, were you there when I formed the mountains? Were you there when I put the fish in the sea? Were you there when I created the firmament and threw the stars and suns into place? And what does Job say at the end of that monologue? I repent in dust and ashes. So we have precedent that in the presence of God, however it is mediated, in our case, yes, through the Word and people, but ultimately through the Holy Spirit, we are moved to recognize the boundary where we come to an end and where God begins. It's terrifying on one level. It's humiliating on that same level. But on another level, it is the most liberating thing that could ever happen to you and to me. Because Jesus encounters us in his word. He encounters us as sinners in need of a Savior. He encounters us as needy, as poor in spirit, as captives. And he encounters us as people who need to be redeemed. Because he doesn't come to humiliate or to shame or to send away, but rather to bring in. Come unto me, all you who are heavy and laden, and I will give you rest, he said. And so with Abraham, with Job, with Isaiah, with Peter, we need to hear where we end and where God begins. And just as an aside, on the subject of evangelism, I feel I need to say this. This is why we need an authentic witness for Christ that necessarily entails a call to repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It is all too easy to ask people to give their hearts to the Lord and accept Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior without spelling out the necessary movement of repentance and faith. That is the movement towards which God leads us to himself. A movement away from our own autonomy or from adding Jesus to our lives as a kind of positive addition. We need in our evangelism, in our sharing of the gospel, to at least not do the convicting, that's the Holy Spirit's job, but to outline that turning to Christ means turning away from self, from something else. It's just an aside in terms of a more authentic evangelism. As an example of that, I wasn't going to say here in my notes, I was saying there's a church in Manhattan. It's a church my family attends. On the signboard, there's a slogan that the rector, the senior pastor, came up with quite a few years ago. I'm going to preface it. It's right in big, bold letters on Park Avenue and 21st Street. It says, enjoy your forgiveness. When that sign went up there, I will be the first to admit, I thought, you kidding me, man? It's like, that is so hokey. Enjoy your forgiveness? Come on. It took me a while to figure out that behind that slogan was a very, I must say, sophisticated way of calling all the passersby on Park Avenue that they're sinners. It is a way of communicating to a post-Christian, post-modern world. How do you tell people that they need to be forgiven? But by using the reverse psychology of that statement, enjoy your forgiveness. As proof of this, Jake Smith, he's the rector, he told about, well, he was walking around the corner there, 21st, and he was in civilian clothing, no collar, you know, just hanging out, walking his dog. And a young couple came walking up Park Avenue, and the woman said, oh, that's beautiful, enjoy your forgiveness. But her husband, boyfriend, whatever he was, said, I hate that. I hate that. And how dare anybody assume that I need forgiveness? Proof positive that that's an authentic witness. It took me a while to come around. I told my pastor, you know, I thought that was really dumb, but I keep it up there. It's working in New York City. We should find ways to communicate, albeit lovingly, with some sophistication or knowledge of who we're speaking to, that they need to turn away from sin and to receive Christ for the forgiveness of sins. So that brings me then, as a forgiven people, convicted but forgiven, accepted, redeemed, right? Ransom, healed, restored, forgiven, as the old hymn puts it. The third episode, we are called to serve. That not just us guys up here preaching from the pulpit, you and I, we're all called to serve, to represent Christ. Here am I, send me. I will make you fishers of men. Having met God with the conviction of sin and having received forgiveness, we turn to this call of God upon our lives. In the temple, the prophet had been symbolically cleansed by the touching of the burning coal, and God, through his action, had now prepared him for the mission that he had to accomplish in Judah, telling the people that they must repent, telling a people that God already warned them ahead of time, they have ears, but they won't listen, they have eyes, but they won't see. But nevertheless, his mission was to go, Isaiah's mission, was to preach the good news of the coming of the Lord to them. And likewise, Jesus tells Peter not to fear. Do not fear. Remember, chronologically in the story, Jesus is still on his way to the cross, right? He hasn't been there yet. But he's telling Peter, don't fear. Don't fear, because included in that don't fear is the fact that Jesus will die, will rise again for Peter's and our salvation. So Peter was given a new task, outfitted for a new form of fishing. He will be an emissary, an apostle, which is one who is sent, calling all people to turn their hearts away from sin and to put their trust in Jesus Christ. This call, of course, is extended to James and John, as we just read in the passage, and then by extension to all of us. Wherever God puts us, in whatever circumstances or situations we're in, that we are witnesses for Christ. Finding our own way, our own language, our own catchphrases, if you will, that will communicate authentically the need to turn away from self and to turn towards God in Christ. This is a call that's given to all of us. We are sent as disciples into a dying world to be salt and light, the salt and light that Jesus said we are. In practical terms, that means we share this good news of Jesus by word and example, by deeds, by telling those who ask why we believe, giving them a reason for the hope that's in us. And there are those, of course, who are called specifically to preach the gospel and to disciple God's people, your new pastor to come in a couple weeks, among them. But there are all of us waiting to be equipped, outfitted, to be part of the warp and woof of the net that is catching others into that kingdom. and that we and the whole church are called to represent our Savior wherever we are placed, and to be for him one of the many strands that draw all men and women, boys and girls, into a saving relationship with Christ, who encounters them in love, who convicts them of sin, and receives them home into the family of God, into the boat that is the church. Let's pray. Make us all, Lord, by your grace and power, and by the forgiveness and full acceptance that we have in you, make us all fishers of people. For we ask this in your name. Amen.